As you take your seats, open in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 4. Towards the back of your Bibles, Peter's first letter to Christians who had moved out of Jerusalem, moved out of Israel, and into foreign lands, strangers in a strange land. And this is not only advice, but rather God-inspired instruction that Peter gives to these people who are very much in a strange place, living now at times in a strange way, speaking a different language, and now being incorporated into a new culture. He writes in chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, the following: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen." And let me just remind you once again that there are four dominant themes in the book of 1 Peter. And we, in the last few weeks, during this COVID pandemic, since we've returned, as few as we are allowed in this room, we have been taking a look at the third theme, which is the holiness of God. You remember that, didn't you? Tell the pastor you did. The holiness of God. And here we see once again what it means to be holy and how holiness is achieved. Of course, holiness is something that God does to us, but it happens as we subject ourselves to the ways of God. So here we see yet another means by which holiness is attained. You know, I find it always rather humorous when I hear a 9 or 10-year-old child say, "I've never seen that in my whole life." Just those 9, 10 years. And for them, it's the entirety of their lives, right? But for those of us who are older, we look back and say, oh, there's so much more you're going to see and experience. But obviously, whatever that child saw was very impacting. And of course, as we grow older, we have more and more of those experiences that change us, that mold us, that certainly impact our perspective from our day-to-day life. Do you recall a time in which you had a life-changing experience? A time in which something happened and it changed your perspectives. It changed your motivation. It changed your purpose in life. That's what the Bible describes when an individual, broken and alienated from God, comes to saving faith. Suddenly that person is made new. Suddenly that person has a new reason for life. Suddenly that individual is regenerated or born again, as Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. And suddenly there is a new purpose followed by new motivation, new perspectives, and actually a desire to live. A new life worth living. And as a result of being made new, and at the same time living in this very broken world, this old broken world with this new life that we have, we are called to arm ourselves with the gospel. Arm ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in what I just read to you, maybe you noticed, there are two ways in which we ought to arm ourselves with the gospel. And the first one is listed in verses 1, 2, and 3. There we are told to arm ourselves with the gospel against the will of the world. Arm yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ against the will of the world. Have you ever had to carry an arm, maybe a weapon on your hip, maybe a stick in your hand? I remember some years ago my wife was on her way to the Northwest Territory in Canada for a summer. And so I bought her some pepper spray, figuring this will help against the grizzly bears and whatever else she was to encounter. And I must say, when she was there, the grizzly bears were not the problem. She actually had to escape out of Canada back into the United States. However, when she took the pepper spray to the Canadian border, she had to surrender it to the Queen. And there was all her weaponry gone. I was just reading this week that in this past month of June, gun sales in the United States soared to 3.9 million guns being sold. That's nearly 1.5 million more than the norm. It's a lot of weapons. And why is that? Well, people are certainly afraid. We don't know what's going to happen, and we don't know if it's going to come to our neighborhood. There's quite a bit of uncertainty, and with that uncertainty comes fear. I'm talking about the civil unrest, but I'm also talking about this invisible virus that keeps us from being able to be closer or even fill the room. People are certainly afraid. Whether it's perceived danger or rumored danger or unknown danger that may be lurking around the bend. We are afraid. And here we are told that there is a particular danger and that we are to arm ourselves with the gospel, not because of perceived danger, not because of rumored danger, but there is actually a clear and present danger threatening everyone who professes Christ as Lord and Savior. Take a look at this clear and present danger. Verse 1 reads this way. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now the weapon the Christian possesses is not a shotgun. It's not a pistol. It's not a pepper spray. Rather, the Christian is armed with a way of thinking based on what the Bible says. That's the arm that you carry. That's the weapon that you carry. The content of the Scriptures. Our weapon is a way of thinking taken from the Bible itself. In fact, the Bible is our weapon. If you read in Ephesians 6, we're told that the Bible is the sword given to the Christian, the armor of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that the Bible is a highly effective double-edged sword. And the contents of the Bible is our weaponry. And so Peter says, arm yourself. Arm yourself with this very same way of thinking. In other words, take the contents of the Bible and make it your way of thinking. And he writes, since, therefore, verse 1, which means we have to look and see what it's there for. Since, Therefore, he writes, let's go back then to chapter 3, verse 18, and you'll see what Peter is referring to. He's saying, have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. And that is recorded for us in chapter 3, verse 18. Look at what it says there. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring to us God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, to what degree did Jesus Christ suffer? Well, he suffered to the point of death. He actually died. And we are to protect ourselves with that same intense mentality. The Christian needs to possess the same intensity that Christ possessed in his thinking. Verse 1 reads, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, before we take a look at what Peter does mean, let me show to you what he is not saying. Peter here is not saying that you ought to be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. Although that's very true, that's not what he's talking about here. But neither is Peter saying that by suffering, you are going to purge away your sins, as some would teach. That as you suffer, your sins are purged away. Notice here, grammatically, that it is written in the perfect tense, meaning that something has happened in the past, once and for all. You have suffered. Not by suffering, you lose your sin, or you become more righteous. Not what it's saying at all. Something has happened. You have suffered. Well, what then is Peter saying? He is saying that just as Christ himself suffered to the point of death, he died for our sins, the Christian has now ceased from sinning. And it correlates with what was read to us earlier in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Take a look once again in Romans. Go back to Romans. Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, and then verse 7. Arm yourself with the gospel against the will, the ways of this world. Look at what it reads. I'm just waiting for you to find it. I see some of you still looking. Are you there? Here we go. Chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, Jesus Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Peter and Paul are saying this. When Jesus died, you, Christian, died as well to sin. When Jesus died for your sin, you, believer, died to sin as well. And when Jesus Christ resurrected to new life, you were granted new life as well. And so, what he says stands true. Verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. The believer has ceased from sinning. Now look at verse 2, 1 Peter 4, 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You have died to your sin, so that now there is no need to be seeking out to live to please your flesh, but rather to live to please God. What a contrast. And the reason Peter is telling Christians this is because we constantly need to be reminded of this truth. We all know it. By virtue of the conscience that God gives to the believer, you know that living for the flesh is sinful. That living for sin, to be more precise, is wrong. But we need to be constantly reminded, and here Peter is reminding them once again. Because when you're living in a broken world, it's so easy to just follow suit and do like everybody else. It becomes the norm. It seems to work for them. Why wouldn't it work for me? Why be the one who is different in the crowd? Most of us want to meld in and not stand out. And so Peter reminds the Christians, arm yourself against the will of the world. It's so easy for us to go backwards and become, once again, what we used to be. Guard yourself with the same way of thinking that Jesus Christ had. Be willing to go all the way in order to protect yourself. Jesus Christ went all the way to even death in order to secure our salvation. We then should do our utmost to make sure that we are living outside of the ways of the world. Peter is referring here to a single one-time event that occurred in the past, forever changing our lives. Suffer, die to your sin. You are now a creation, a new creation. But because of your faith in Christ, you become a new person. And now Peter says, live like that person. Live like one who is born anew. Arm yourself with the truth of God so as to ward off the wrong desires of the world. Your experience in Jesus Christ, your saving knowledge, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that experience changed you. Changes the way you live, it changes what you pursue, it changes what you keep in your life and what you get rid of. And Peter is reminding us to guard ourselves with that reality. And so he makes a contrast, and if you look at verse 3, you see that significant contrast between the Christian and the rest of the world. He refers to the rest of the world as Gentiles, meaning pagans, unbelievers. He notes how they live continuously to just please the flesh. And of course, to whatever degree, we all live to please the flesh. When we're hungry, we eat. Our bodies want food, we eat, and we need to. When the Bible is speaking about pleasing the flesh, it's talking about pleasing the sinful desires of the flesh. Okay? And there the Bible says, halt, stop. And he gives us an example. Look there at the example of those who live outside of Christ, seeking to live to please the flesh. He gives us 6 examples. He says they are living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You'll notice that these sins all have to do with drinking, sex, and wild living. And what I find amazing is that this is how most people we live around entertain themselves. You look at the movies that are produced by and large, especially for teenagers and young adults. What are they about? Drinking, sex, and wild living. We find it entertaining. We long for it. And yet, this is what the Bible describes as being outside of the will of God and into the realm of depravity, of sin. Now, what is the world going to say to us when we choose to live differently than they? How is the world going to respond? Well, we would love it if they would say, oh, I just love the fact that you're different. It's so refreshing to see people who actually don't live to just please the flesh. Well, notice here, my friends, point number 2, that there is a clear and present danger. Actually, there are 2 clear and present dangers existing. And the first one we looked at already. There is a persistent desire in us to revert to who we used to be and do even as they are doing. It comes very naturally, unfortunately. It's so familiar to us that we capitulate to that, or at least we want to capitulate to that old way of living. That's danger number one. But here's danger number two. It's recorded in verse 4 for us. Danger number two is the pressure of people around us. The pressure of people around us to live as they live. Verse 4 reads, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Godless people are actually going to be astonished when you don't join them. They expect you to join them. And it makes sense to them. Why wouldn't you? They actually want you to be like them. And from their perspective, honestly, to me, it makes a lot of sense. Why wouldn't you live that way if you are outside of Jesus Christ? You really have no reason not to. It comes naturally. It fills the hour. It puts a smile in your face, even if it's temporary. However, in Christ, we have a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of living, one that is not temporary smiles, but eternal joy. But that's not the way the world sees it. They will be surprised and they will malign you. They will. It could be your employer, it could be your co-workers, it could be your very family, it could be your very parents, it could be your very children will malign you for having chosen to follow the way of Christ. They will abuse you for it. They will hate you. They will judge you. And it makes perfect sense to them to do so. And one of the reasons why they will hate you is because when you come off not doing what they're doing, they're going to say, "Oh, you're so snooty. You're so condemning." And really, you're not condemning them. It's their very own actions condemning themselves. It's their very own actions, their very own conscience telling them that what they're doing is wrong. But instead of taking a swing at God, they'll take a swing at you. Instead of refraining from sinning, they're going to be angry at you. And that's just the way it is, my friends. That's why you need to be armed with the gospel. You need to be armed with the way of thinking that Jesus Christ possesses. And by the way, in reality, you're not being snooty, you're not being condemning. What you're doing is actually protecting yourself from the very harm that comes from those very choices that these people are making. You're protecting yourself. Now, in many cases, I know you want to protect them as well, but you can't make these decisions for them. But you can protect yourself, and you need to arm yourself with the gospel. As they live in what is described here in verse 3, they're going to be suffering all kinds of problems, whether it be addictions or guilt or hangovers, unwanted pregnancies, diseases, broken relationships, regret upon regret upon regret. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You were there. But as for you, look at verse 5. You will escape God's judgment and discipline. They will not. Look at verse 5. They will give account to him. To who? To God. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When you arm yourself with the gospel, you are going to protect yourself from the very judgment and discipline of God, whereas they are going to be faced with the judgment and even wrath of God. Let me ask you a question. You need to answer this question for yourself. Are people surprised when they discover that you are a Christian? Are people surprised when they discover that you are a Christian? Do they say, "You? Christian?" Or do they say, "Oh, I knew there was something different about you. I knew it. Now I know what it is. You live by a different standard. You live by the standards of God. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily they appreciate it, but at least they knew that you are not like them. There is a goal for everyone's life if you are pursuing after Christ and looking to possess the holiness that only God can give to you. Look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Look, even though the world is going to judge you, the judgment of men is going to be reversed by God. And this is true now for you as well as in the past for those who have gone before us and have already died. We will live in a new realm, even as God is spirit, so we will have such life as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, to be absent from the body is to be present with God. There, my friends, is your eternal reward. Arm yourselves with the gospel of God against the ways of the world. Don't be who you used to be. Carry that weapon, wield it well, use it often. There is a clear and present danger, one that comes from outside and one that comes from within our own hearts. Our own desire to go after what used to be our practice, as well as the pressure of the world to make us go back to being who we used to be. Beware. Now I said there is another way. There are two ways in which we should be arming ourselves. And if you look at verses 7 through 11, you'll see that we are also to arm ourselves with the gospel for the purposes of God. For the purposes of God. Take a look at verses 7 through 11. Let me just mention to you that in the original language in verse 7 actually starts with but or now. In the Greek, in the original Greek. However, most translators do not include but or now there. I don't know why, but it's not there. But it's an important word because it sets a contrast between what the world is doing and how we are to be living. And Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That's not to say that this is the end of the world, although sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? I received a phone call not too long ago and asked me, do I believe this is the end? That Christ is coming? And I honestly say, I don't know. I don't. And neither do you. How do I know that? The scripture tells us that we don't know. My suggestion is that these are definitely birth pains. And as time passes, these pains are going to become more and more frequent. But I don't know what's going to happen next. I'm going to guess that November 3rd is going to bring some changes, for better or for worse. I don't know. And Peter's not saying that this is the end. He is saying that everything is ready and in its place for history to come to an end. Nothing really needs more to happen. Everything is ready for history to come to its fulfillment. So we should expect it. And he writes in verse 7, therefore, in other words, for this reason, he says, look, live responsibly. He says, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for effective prayer. What a contrast between verse 7 and verse 3. Verse 3 is where we had a list of six different sins. Here the Christian is told to be self-controlled, be sober-minded for effective prayer. To be self-controlled means just that. To be sober-minded means that you are thinking well, that you are reasoning well. And if you are self-controlled and sober-minded, you will be better able to pray effectively. Now, you'll notice that this is exactly what Peter did not do, if you'll recall, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus Christ took his 12 disciples to pray with him before he went to the cross. And his disciples fell asleep. They were not self-controlled. His disciples did not know how to reason as to what was happening around them. They were not sober-minded. They were not able to pray, certainly not effectively. And so Peter, speaking from experience, he is saying, don't do what I did. I learned a good lesson. Don't make the mistake that I made. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. For the approaching of Jesus Christ, the day in which Christ will return, should actually move us to desire holiness, should actually want to make us be more prepared for the coming of Christ. The closer we get to that day in which Jesus Christ is returning, the more we should be longing to be putting these principles into practice. Remember what he said in verse 1. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. And when he says arm yourself with the same way of thinking, he's not saying that we should sit in a dark room and contemplate. No, he is saying that the thinking of Christ should so much mold our way that we will actually play out, we will practice what we are thinking. In other words, be what you think. And he says, arm yourselves for the purposes of others. Notice there, verse 8, he says, above all. In other words, of primary importance. He says, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving each other earnestly. And of course, he's speaking to the brethren, to the people of Christ, to the church. Keep loving one another earnestly. Now, earnestly means you strive for something, that you're striving to attain it. It's like striving to reach that top shelf at the supermarket. A little harder for me than you. And you're doing your utmost to get that can. And you're striving and you're stretching. He's saying, keep doing that when it comes to love. And it's not just any kind of love, but rather here is this, he speaks of the supreme love, which is agape. And he's not commanding this so much as an emotion, but as a decision that you make. I will choose to love, to agape that person. And he even tells us why. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, he's quoting from Proverbs 10:12 and from 1 Corinthians. Again, he is not saying that love will purge away your sins. So I commit a lot of sins, but what I'm going to do in order to make up for my sins is love those people. And so I fight with them, but I love those over here. And somehow everything balances out. And that's how we naturally think, don't we? That's how all religions of the world will teach you, except for Christianity. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, will tell you that's not the case at all. You cannot even out your sins by doing good things. He is saying that love will overcome the wrong that people do to you. If you strain to be loving in that agape way, the supreme form of love, your love will overcome the wrong that they do to you. Love overlooks, it covers the wrongs committed against you. Look, my friends, the deepest kind of forgiveness is steeped in deep love. Again and again, when I see couples in conflict, the best advice I can give is love her more. Love her more. Love him more. Because I know that if you love each other enough, you will forgive. If you do not forgive, it's because you do not love enough. And I know that happens. Learn to love more deeply and you'll be able to forgive more deeply as well. So, first of all, he says, arm yourself with the gospel for the purposes of God. Number one, love strive to love each other deeply. Number two, verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He throws that in, without grumbling. In an era where hotels and motels were hard to find, hospitality was of supreme importance. And of course, it is still important to us today. Hospitality is still important to us today, maybe for different reasons, but it's still important that we open our doors to one another and invite each other. But certainly, hospitality can infringe on our own comforts and our own resources. And so Peter says, show hospitality to one another and do it without complaining. Do it without grumbling. Certainly, you see here that hospitality and love join together at this point, don't they? And then he says in verse 10, use God-given spiritual gifts to serve each other. Use whatever gift God has given to you, spiritual gift God has given to you, in order to serve each other. That is to say, arm yourself with the gospel of Christ in order to fulfill the purposes of God. And here he says, serve one another. I trust that you know that every single one of us here who are born again, who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, have a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a Holy Spirit enabling by which you can serve others for their spiritual edification. Each one of us here has at least one spiritual gift by which we can serve God by serving His church. Here Peter tells us that there are two categories of spiritual gifts. The first one is speaking gifts. Speaking gifts would be teaching, preaching. In the Old Testament, or rather in the New Testament church, you see them prophesying and speaking in tongues as well. Here Peter says, use that spiritual gift. Speak as one who is speaking the truth or the oracles of God. Use that spiritual gift. Use it with God's seriousness, with a sense of gravity. He writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the first form of spiritual gifts is speaking. The second is serving. One is not more important than the other, although we tend to say the speaking gifts are primary. No, they're both essential. And maybe you have spiritual gifts in both categories. First one is speaking, the second is serving, which means that God has enabled you to be able to be kind and merciful and loving to the point in which you actually want to give from what you have, to give of your own resources, to give of your time in order to help other people who are in need, to be able to enable them, to strengthen them by the strength of God in you. This is not something that comes naturally, but rather it is God working in you to be able to serve others. So verse 11 reads, so that God will be glorified because of Christ in you. And Peter closes off this portion of his letter with a benediction. He says, to Him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. These final words are not simply expressing Peter's desire. Peter's not saying, oh, I hope that God gets all the glory and dominion that He deserves. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, these are facts. God deserves and demands all glory and dominion because they are His already. So we, as God's people, need to arm ourselves with the gospel of Christ because He is to be glorified by your life. And He is to have dominion over His people, His church, you. And so he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus Christ possessed. Amen. Meaning, so it is. These are the makings of holiness. Listen, my friends, if you want to be holy before God, arm yourself with the gospel against the way the world thinks, and arm yourself with the gospel for the purposes of God. Now, let me just recap everything we've talked about in the last 4 or 5 weeks in terms of holiness. If you are looking to be holy before God, and I hope that is your goal as a Christian, we said in the past that number one, you need to feed your passion for the things of God. Feed your passion. Don't starve that passion. Feed your passion for the things of God. Don't ignore it. Number two, respect and submit to the all kinds of authority that God has delegated over you. Number three, seek God in your family life. And number four, arm yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There you will see transformative holiness. There you will find a particular pleasure and map for how you can live your life. You will actually look forward to tomorrow. You'll actually look forward to next year. You'll actually say, Lord, I know why I'm here, and I'm not afraid of tomorrow. When you put these points into practice, let me pray. Our Lord and our good Savior, we thank you for making holiness possible as we apply your truth to our lives. Amen.